That last hymn we sang, the first stanza, the second line says this. This is related to what I'm preaching on today. This prayer, take all I am and mold your likeness in me. So if that's a Christian's desire, take all I am and mold your likeness in me. What would be the end result of that? What should be the outworking of that if that process is happening in me? If we are living sacrifices and our lives are His, and He is at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, He's changing us into the image of Christ, what's the end result on earth to be? Here it is, and this is what the message is on. That you and I would be useful for the Master. Because look, if you're just made holy and you're some kind of spiritual museum piece, but you're not really useful for the Master, then God's purpose of making you holy has kind of been aborted. It stopped. Our lives have to be useful for the Master. So I want us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And that's what I'm going to preach on, borrowing Paul's words from our text in 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 22, being useful for the Master. Paul says to Timothy, beginning in verse 20, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, some to honor and some to dishonor. If one therefore purges or cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and useful for the Master, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Let's bow in prayer again, and let's ask the Lord to apply this to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how good You are, how great You are and greatly to be praised, how kind You are, how loving and gracious. And we gather this morning in the name, above every name, the name of the Lord Christ. And we come to this moment to hear Your voice. Father, we know that it's vain and it's temporal if we only hear the words of a man speaking from a pulpit. Above and beyond that, we want to hear Your voice, Lord Jesus, Good Shepherd of the sheep. So we ask You to speak through the Word, by the Spirit, to us, words of life, words of transformation, words of quickening grace, that this message today would be a word from heaven to make us more useful for the Master. We bless You for the privilege of hearing and studying and speaking Your word this morning. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The words of Paul here to Timothy have been exemplified countless times throughout church history, both in biblical times and in church history over the centuries. But these words we've read, I don't think were ever more exemplified than in the lives of two young brothers, David and John Brainerd. I don't know what you know of David Brainerd. You probably know very little, if anything, about John. But they were brothers who lived in Connecticut in the 18th century during the Revolutionary War period. They both heard George Whitefield preach. They knew Jonathan Edwards. They lived in that century of the First Great Awakening. And both of them went to Yale College in the early days when Yale was still worth something. It had been started as a college to train preachers of the gospel. And David Brainerd, in his junior year, was the class president of the largest class that had ever entered Yale. In that junior year, he was wrongfully, legalistically expelled. Why? Well, someone overheard him speaking ill of one of the college teachers in his dorm room. Somebody walked by, they heard it. They didn't even know who said it. They went to someone else who went to someone else. And a lady who was a staff member at Yale searched it out. She became a policeman to find out who said these words. She didn't know what was said. But finally, the truth came out. It was David Brainerd. He acknowledged it, that it was uncharitable, and he apologized both to the Yale staff person who confronted him and to the person he had spoken ill about. That wasn't sufficient. They said, you're going to have to apologize to the whole student body and the whole Yale College family. Well, David Brainerd knew that was wrong. He knew the punishment exceeded the offense. And he said, no, I won't do that. That's improper. Jonathan Edwards, who had graduated from Yale, he was very upset by that. David's expelled, and his hopes of being a pastor in the colonies were dashed. He was crushed because you couldn't be a pastor in the American colonies at that time unless you were a graduate of Harvard or Princeton or a European university. What's he going to do? Here he is, 24 years old. He goes back to the family farm, and he believes he's destined just to be a farmer when he knew he was called to serve Christ. That devastating blow, that horrendous, crushing loss that David Brainerd experienced, his future, he felt like were in ashes at his feet, became the providential thing God would use to ultimately send him to the Native American Indians in Long Island, then in Pennsylvania, then in New Jersey. He went, and if you've never read his journal or read the story about David Brainerd, just go read a synopsis. Go read a little bit about what David Brainerd accomplished in 3 years. He went there when he was already suffering with tuberculosis pretty severely. He was weak. He would cough up blood periodically. But he was a life that was set apart to serve God. And for three years, he labored among the colonial Indians. As a white man, and the Indians back then hated the white colonists because they cheated them. They got them addicted to alcohol. They stole land from them. And so the Indian tribes scattered around the New World disliked white men greatly. And here's a 25-year-old white man alone walking into those villages. And God gave him favor every time. Some of them wanted to kill him. And others who were leaders in the tribe said, no, I like this young man. Let's hear what he has to say. He began to preach the gospel. He established an Indian mission the first year on Long Island, New York City. The second year, Pennsylvania, in the wilderness. The third year, back toward Philadelphia, between Princeton and Philadelphia, he established an Indian mission. And there, God poured out one of the greatest movements of the Holy Spirit in all of American history at a place called Crosswixon. Read about it. And God saved powerfully those Indians who were demon worshipers, who worshipped ancestral spirits, who killed other Indians. They were transformed. Well, when this happened, when David Brainerd was 28, he was dying of tuberculosis. He knew he was. Someone was needed to go replace him. So his younger brother, John, who had just graduated from Yale, said, "I'll go." John had been out there to visit. John replaces David among the Indians. John stayed not just 3 years, but 35 years among the Indians, invested his life. Now, the Brainerd brothers were scholars. They were theologians. They were evangelists at heart. They had pastoral hearts. They were offered influential churches. Later, David was even, when the Yale alumni started Princeton College because David had been expelled, the rules changed about pastoring. David and John could have taken influential, comfortable churches in New York City, Boston, and Philadelphia, but they chose, "We're going to stay with the Indians we love that God has sent us to." They lived through hardship and loneliness and isolation and danger all the time. They rode their horse thousands of miles all over the colonies to take the gospel to Indians that they would hear about. They established schools for the colonies, for the Indians. One school that started was a school to train Indian men, to educate them and to equip them for ministry. And that school later became Dartmouth University. So the Brainerds, even historians, secular historians, and the governors of the colonies over those next hundred years said the Brainerds did more for the North American Indians than anyone has ever done in American history. Those two young men exemplify our text. They were courageous, they were passionate, they were visionary, they were gospel-centered in living and in dying. They indeed were examples of what Paul says here, that they were vessels of honor, ready for every good work and useful for the master. And listen, whether you're in your 70s, or 80s, or 15, or 10. It doesn't matter. That's what God wants from all of us. He wants my life and your life to be a vessel of honor and truly useful for the Master. Now, if you're a Christian, is that what you want? Can you say with all your heart, "I want my life more than anything else to be useful for my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ"? Could you make that your life's motto? As a mother of young children, as a hard-working husband and father, as a single person, could your life motto be useful for the Master? That's what I want us to camp out on this morning. Think about this with me. Paul's aim in 1 and 2 Timothy, as you read them, those two epistles are so rich, so deep, so wonderful, and we often forget how wonderful they are in instruction. Not only about Paul instructing Timothy in the ministry, they are instructive about living a fruitful Christian life. So, chapter 2, the entire chapter, let's just summarize it and see the context. The entire chapter of 2 Timothy 2 could be summarized in this way. The difficulties and dangers and disciplines of the Christian life. Not God's discipline of us, but our discipline in living the Christian life. Chapter 2, the difficulties, dangers, and disciplines of the Christian life. Now go back to the beginning of the chapter. Let's just quickly survey the context up to verse 20 where our text is. Here's the difficulties. Verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The exhortation to be strong implies we need it for the battle. Verses 3 and 4. Endure hardness as a good soldier. Verse 5. Train lawfully like a champion athlete. Verse 6. Work hard like a diligent farmer. Those are the difficulties. And then the dangers, verses 16 through 23 scattered in there. There are two dangers that Paul mentions. One is false teachers, and the other is false Christians. False teachers and false brethren. In there he says in different places, he says to Timothy, back in 16, shun or avoid profane and vain babblings. Useless talk. Superficial, wrong kind of words and teaching. Avoid it. Avoid empty talk and false teaching. False teachers were all around the early churches. They still are today. And Paul's admonishing Timothy with the warning that false teachers are dangerous. They're worthless and dangerous. And in essence, he wants Timothy to avoid all shallow, questionable, weak and imbalanced and false teaching because it is dangerous. If Timothy or you and I listen to or read bad teachers, we will be infected with something worse than the coronavirus. Bad teaching. You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, I think it's verse 33, be not deceived, evil communication corrupts good manners. And what's he talking about? Don't hang out with people who get drunk, you'll become a drunkard. Well, that's true, you could be. That's not what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. The context is don't be connected with false teaching. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, there were those who were saying that the resurrection was already past. And people were listening to them. So don't be deceived that you can listen to poor or bad teaching and not be affected. It's dangerous. I tell sometimes younger guys ask me about, what about this guy or what about that guy? And sometimes it's pretty bad. And my answer is, well, you know, his books are good for something. Yeah, what? They're good for tearing the paper out and lining the bottom of your birdcage. That's what they're good for. Nothing else. Avoid false teachers. But what else is dangerous, Paul? Well, he says in verse 20, look at it, and this comes to our text. False brethren. False brethren. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earth. Some to honor, some to dishonor. Now look at that verse. What is the great house? The great house has got to be the whole professing church world. The whole professing church of Jesus Christ. The outward growing. The gospel was growing even in Paul's day. And as in the Old Testament, there were true saints who were true believers, and there were Israelites who had no heart for God. It was a great house. In the New Testament, here comes the new house of God. And Paul says in a great house, there are two kind of vessels. Honorable ones and dishonorable. There are vessels of gold and silver. And then ones, vessels that are perishable. Wood, clay, dirt. And he says, the first kind, the vessels of honor, the vessels of gold and silver are vessels of honor. The other kind are dishonorable and need to be avoided. And what's he getting at? He's saying that within the professing church of God, there are true believers who are vessels of honor, and there are false Christians who are not vessels of honor. Oh, they're in the house. Yeah, be sure they're always in the house. Some are deceivers. They look like, talk like, walk like sheep, but inwardly they're wolves, they're false brethren. And Paul says, if you are purged from these, you'll be an honorable vessel. Honorable vessels are not dishonorable vessels. You can't be one, you can't be both. Everyone in the church of God who is a worshiper outwardly and is a member of an evangelical church, member of a biblical church, everyone in the house is either a true vessel of gold and silver and is an honorable vessel, or they are a vessel of wood and dirt and dishonorable. And what's Paul doing here? He's calling true believers to cleanse themselves of these wrong connections with false brethren. You cannot hang out and be joined at the hip with vessels of dishonor and still truly become a vessel of honor. A Christian cannot worship in a worldly church without becoming worldly. We can't be joined to a compromised church without soon compromising ourselves. There is no fellowship possible with false Christians. If you are connected, you will be affected. So Paul's giving a big warning here, a big warning and an exhortation to cleanse yourself from these. It doesn't mean we're not loving. It doesn't mean if we are convinced someone's a false believer, made a false profession, their life isn't authentic in the gospel. It doesn't mean we don't love them, we don't seek to be kind to them, and we don't seek to speak truth in the life. But you cannot walk together in a real relationship all the time yoked to a dishonorable vessel if you want your life to be useful for the master. You just can't do it. So Paul said in verse 22, if you cleanse yourself from these false teachers, false brethren, then you'll be what it says in the primary part of our text this morning, verses 21 and 22. You will be a vessel of honor, useful for the master. Now think about it, brethren. Just because you're a believer, any believer is useful to Christ. If they're seeking to walk with Him, seeking to be a witness. But just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're fully useful for the master yet. Just because we hold to Reformed doctrine doesn't mean we're truly useful yet. You know, many Calvinists are proud, argumentative, worthless, and do no one any good. Knowledge puffs up. Beware, beware that just because you love truth and reading and Bible studies and theology, don't presume that you're yet ready to be a really useful for the master. Just because you're in a biblical church doesn't mean you're a useful vessel yet. What's here in verses 21 and 22 is what has to be in our lives that will make us a vessel of honor. Or to use Peter's words that we heard this morning in the reading, if these things are in you and abound, 21 and 22, if these things are in you and abound, you will neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, to the text, 21 and 22, there's two truths here. The first is in verse 21, and the second is in verse 22. Verse 21, look at it. He says, if anyone therefore purges himself from these, he shall, what's the next word? Be. The first point is, if we're going to be useful for the Master, what must we be? First, the things we must be. And they're all in verse 21, and there are four of them, so let's just look at them. He shall be, first of all, a vessel of honor. The second one is one word, sanctified. The third one is prepared for every good work. And the fourth one before that is useful for the Master. So, what must we be? Number one, we must be an honorable vessel. An honorable vessel. A vessel for the purpose of honor. Whose honor? Yours? No. A vessel set aside for the honor and glory of the Master Jesus Christ. You and I are to be a vessel for His honor. In other words, we must be a person whose life is set apart for honoring Jesus Christ. A person that increasingly has their goal and purpose in life to be, Lord, I want you to be honored through me, in me, by me, with me. That our entire life and all our ways reflect the goodness and greatness, the love and grace of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Being a vessel unto honor. Now let's just pause. Is that truly in your heart as a Christian? Are you motivated with self-centeredness and immaturity that your life is about you? What you can accomplish, what you can gain, what you can get because you covet it? Is your life about you becoming something? Or is the principle that flows out of your heart the desire, Lord, make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. Lord, make me a vessel of honor. However you need to do that, do it. However you need to get me there, do it. Whatever you need to mortify, whatever you need to deal with, do it. I've been a Christian almost 50 years, and I still pray like this. In fact, this week, one morning, I found myself praying this, Lord, search me and know me. Whatever you see in there that's unsanctified, whatever you see that's unpleasing to you, whatever you see that's not alive unto God, whatever you see I'm holding back, Lord, search me and quarry me deep. Change me. And let my life be absolutely free to honor you. Do you pray that way ever? A vessel of honor. That's Paul's word to Timothy if he is to be useful for the Master. Is that what you want your life to be? Well, the second thing is the next word in the verse 21. Sanctified. Just one word, sanctified. What does it mean? Well, most of you know what it means. Two words, set apart. It's like I'm here and I'm taken by a greater power and I'm set over here, set apart. Who does that? God does that with us. You were dead in sins. You were living in the world, and God grabbed you and took you and rescued you, and He set you apart for His service, for His glory. Now, when we're converted, when we come to know the Lord Jesus, we are set apart in conversion. We're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We're set apart by Christ for Him. But that's not what Paul has in mind here to Timothy. Because Timothy's already been set apart as a Christian. Here he's talking about something practical. He's talking about Timothy's life and service and his walk and his example, his whole demeanor, being always being set apart for the Master's use, sanctified, set apart unto Him. What does a sanctified life look like? Well, you know, when you've seen somebody who lives that way, you kind of know in your heart. Think of a Christian you've known or you know today. They walk the walk. They talk the talk. They're an example. They're humble. They're godly. They're an example to you, and they move you to want to be that way more. They live a sanctified life. It's a holy example unto the Lord. What does a sanctified life look like? It's a life who has, one who has a yielded will. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. It's a consecrated heart. It's a life that's dedicated, all out committed to the Lord Christ as their Lord and Master. Their marriage and their career, their job, their work is His. Their family, their home, their time are set apart for God's glory and purpose. Is yours a life that is set apart daily? Or are you running the show from Monday to Saturday? If you're running the show from Monday to Saturday, you're running the show on Sunday too. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we're to be set apart and glorify God in everything we are and everything we do. Is your time the Lord's? Your money, your house, your choices, your future? Beloved, the earth is the Lord's. You are His. We are His. We're set apart. You know, the great hymns of consecration, many in that hymn book you have, we should sing them more often and live them more often. Remember some of these? Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Here's a lesser known one that's wonderful. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Or how about this one? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I'm the clay. Well, often, if we're the clay, we want to be the potter too. We want to be in control of the clay because we want to do what we want to do. But think about Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, brethren, because of the mercies of God, that you what? Present your life, present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. We are to set ourselves apart. We're to sanctify ourselves regularly as living sacrifices for Jesus Christ. A vessel, your life exclusively set apart for the Lord Christ. A vessel for honor. That's what we're to be. Sanctified. That's what we're to be. Well, the third one in the verse says this, prepared or ready for every good work. Now, it's translated in some translations prepared. It's translated ready in others. But I think both words carry the connotation of prepared, being equipped, getting in shape for, getting prepared to be able to do more and more good works for the Master, excelling in good works. But then, I like the word ready also. That's a readiness, a willingness. If you're prepared to do good works for the Master, your heart becomes willing. Lord, I want to. Give me more to do for you. Give me more acts of service. Ready in heart and willing in heart. So here's another question. As a believer today in your life, are you fruitful in doing good works right now? What good works are being produced in your life? And how often? What kind? Are you a servant to the saints of God? Are you a servant and a blessing of helping neighbors you live around? Do you excel in kindness in the office if you work in the office or in the school? Do you excel in kindness in serving others around you, whether they're Christians or non-Christians? Good works are not optional if you're going to be useful for the Master. In fact, they're not optional in salvation, are they? We know the Bible teaches that good works will follow true salvation. Now, Paul to Titus, I don't know if you read the book of Titus lately, but it's a short read. Read it soon and look for all the places Paul speaks of good works, the importance of it. I'm just going to quote you a few. In the context of our text, where Paul says, a vessel of honor is going to be set apart and it's going to be prepared and ready for good works. Listen to what Paul says to Titus. About the religious unbeliever, he says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. So can you tell if somebody is a true believer by watching their life over the long haul? Absolutely. They profess to know God, but in works, they absolutely deny Him. Paul also said to Titus, in all things, showing yourself an example of good works. Is that true of us, brethren? In all things, showing ourselves to be an example of good works. Now, young people, you can be that. And those of you who are older, in retirement years, you can be this too. You may not have an outward ability to do some ministry. Life doesn't have you there as a young person yet, where you're going to enter into something outwardly to serve Christ. And perhaps those who are older, strength is weakened, and you could feel like, you know, I don't even know that I've got a purpose anymore. I'm just waiting for the Lord to take me home. No. Whether you're young or whether you're old, you can excel right now still in good works. You can be an example of kindness, of respect to those around you. You can help when help's needed. You can pitch in and do something for Christ and be an example to others in good works. You can do that. Paul said to Titus also that Christ redeemed us for this very thing. He said, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." That means in their mind and their heart, good works are a passion. And you long to do them because you love Christ. You're not doing them because they're going to help save you, obviously. You do them because you have been saved, and because you love Him, and that you want to passionately exemplify in your life being a blessing to all those around you. Now, there's a couple of more in Titus, and I'll finish with those. This is a faithful saying, and Paul says, "I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." Are you careful about this? Are you diligent about it? Are you zealous about good works? Prepared and ready for good works. Someone said, our good works, every believer, young and old, our good works are to be scattered upon all men, Christian and non-Christian. Do you ever do an act of kindness for unregenerate extended family, for your neighbors around you? Scatter your good works on all people, whether they're believers or not. Do good to all continually, where it's become such a lifestyle, at times you're not even conscious that you're doing it. Excelling. Out of your life flows the blessing of the love of Christ by good works. John Calvin said, the highest honor in the church is not governing, but serving. Brethren, there's nothing small in the service of God. A cup of cold water, that's pretty small. Not in Christ's eyes. You give it to someone, you've done that to Him. Let us not seek to be great, but seek to serve God in that which is small, and that will make us a vessel of honor and useful for the Master. Well, that phrase, useful for the Master, is the message title, but it's also in verse 21. Think about it. Useful for the Master. Am I? How useful am I? How available am I? How yielded and consecrated and surrendered am I? To be useful for the Master, we have to be absolutely available to the Master. We are not our own. He is Lord, and we're His love slave. If your life is useful for the Master, ultimately, what else matters? And if your life is not useful for the Master, you are wasting your life. That's what we're to be. Honorable. Sanctified. Ready for good works and useful. So that's verse 21, what we're to be. But verse 22, look at it briefly with me. It tells us what we're to do. Verse 21 is about what we're to be. Verse 22 is about what we're to do. And he tells us there's two things to do. We're to flee and we're to follow. Verse 22, look at it again. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So first of all, what are we to flee? We're to flee youthful lust. What is that? Now, if you're over 30, you probably begin to feel like you're getting old. You're not yet. No. But sometimes older believers think, this kind of doesn't apply to them. Youthful lust, you know, that's games and, you know, silliness. No. Useful lust, carnal desires, worldly desires and longings and distractions follow you all the days of your life. Older people can be set aside by pursuing rather than fleeing youthful lusts. What are youthful lusts? Vain desires, worldly passion, longing for the things that Phil said earlier that we tend to covet, pursuits, pleasures, popularity, reputation, possessions, position, fame, fortune, and simply put, all the vanity that this world has to offer. How much vanity do you think this world is always offering us? It's unbelievable. And what are we told to do it? Do with it. Run from it. It is an intentional choice to avoid it. If we don't, it'll get us. Run from it, turn away and avoid it. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. Know you not that friendship with this world is what? Enmity toward God. Whoever is therefore a friend of this world is an enemy of God. You know, someone can outwardly look okay. They go to church. They give money. They dress okay. They're good to their neighbors. They're not in trouble with the law. But they are a friend with this world. They love the world and they love the things of the world. You cannot be a friend with this world and be a friend of God. The Apostle Paul tells us. So to be useful to the Master, we must flee. John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is of the world is not of the Father. This is why Scripture says, to God, all of God's people, come apart and be separate, and I will receive you, says the Lord. Do we live a sanctified, separate, properly separate, godly life from this world? I'm not talking about being monks and recluses and trying to be completely free of any contact with the world. No, that's not possible. Paul said if that was the case, you'd have to be out of this world. We're in the world. We live in it. We shine as lights. We're salt and light. But we cannot be of it, or we will not be useful to the Master. He says, flee it. And then he says in verse 22, another thing, follow. Flee youthful lust, but rather follow after. Pursue what, Paul? Well, he tells us right there four things. Look at them. Follow after, number one, righteousness. Now, that's not the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us by which we're justified. No, this is practical righteousness, godly living, righteous living, right choices, behavior, living like a Christian should. Follow after righteousness and all that it means. Secondly, he says, follow after faith. That means living by faith. Living out the life of faith. Follow after this. Pursue it. Pursue what it means to truly live by faith. Do we understand that? Are we in pursuit of that? This is on us. To put the engine in gear and shift from first to second to third to fourth to fifth. If there's a sixth gear, get there. Pursue righteousness and faith and love. You know, I love the two epistles to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul commends them for their labor of love, that they were walking in love. 2 Thessalonians 1, he says, I see that your love has grown exceedingly. Brethren, I don't care how loving of a person you may be. You may excel in love. You're still to pursue it. You can love better. Pursue it. Loving others. Because Christ has loved you and He loves those others that you're supposed to love. Pursue after love. And the next one, peace. Peace. Now you have peace with God if you're a Christian. Romans 5:1. This is talking about down here. Pursue after peace. You know relationships get fractured. You know people's feelings get hurt. You know people get offended and take up offenses. The peace between Christians is so fragile sometimes, anything can damage it. You're to be a peacemaker. If you've been wounded by another Christian, you're to be a peacemaker. You're to pursue after peace. That's scary, and that's sometimes fearful, but it's the right thing to do. Righteousness, it's the right thing to do. I've gone to other believers that I felt like the relationship wasn't right. I didn't know if I'd wounded them or hurt them. I didn't know if I'd done anything, but I knew something was wrong, and I would go to them. Hey, listen, I just want to know, are things truly right between you and I? Have I done something? As much as it depends on you, Scripture says, be at peace with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they're the ones who are going to be called, hey, he's a child of God. He's a real Christian because he's a peacemaker. Righteousness, faith, love, peace. Now notice another phrase. I'm not going to skip this. In verse 22, what does it say after righteousness, faith, charity, and peace? What's the next two words? With those. Well, this is full right there, with those. You cannot be a vessel of honor. You cannot be useful for the master. You cannot pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace alone. It says with those. Who's that? It's all of you here. With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Brethren, you need your church as much today as you ever have. Hard times may be coming. You need one another. Love one another. Be at peace with one another. Pursue one another. Strengthen one another. You are responsible to help one another become more of a useful vessel. So excel in it. Follow after these things with those God has put you with. What a glorious reality. Now, back to our scripture reading this morning. The reason I had Corey read that was because 2 Peter 1 is saying the same thing as 2 Timothy 2:21 and 22. Remember it. I'm gonna quote those again. You don't need to turn to it. It was what we had on the screen in 2 Peter 1 verses 5 through 8. But I want you to view these, as I remind you of them, kind of as bricks in a house. You're the house. Individually, you're a vessel. Paul says, or Peter says, giving all diligence, add to your faith moral excellence. So faith is a brick. Can you as a vessel only be made up of one brick? No, one part. To your faith, add moral excellence. There's a second brick. You're adding to your faith moral excellence. What does it mean if, what does it profit anyone if they say, I believe, and they don't have moral excellence? No. Add to your faith moral excellence. There's a second brick. And to moral excellence, add knowledge. There's the third brick. The house is being shaped. And to knowledge, add self-control. Boy, that's a needed one. And that's a lot harder than knowledge. And to self-control, add perseverance. Look at the different bricks being shaped into this vessel. This to be a vessel of honor. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, add godliness. And to godliness, add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. All these bricks make up the vessel. And that's you. Brethren, we need every one of them. You can't have a brick missing. You can't not have some of these and think you'll be a vessel of honor. Doesn't work that way. Peter says, for if these qualities are in you and are increasing, you will not be useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, brethren, in one real sense, God has already said this. And as a Christian, He's given you all things already that pertain to life and godliness. This, in a real sense, is up to you. How much do you want to be a vessel for the honor of Christ? How much do you want to be really useful for your master? How much do you want to excel in good works? How much more do you want to grow in righteous living and in faith and in peace and in love? How much honor do you want to bring to Him? In closing, I probably mentioned this guy before. I'm sure I have here. William Borden. Who remembers that name? He's one of my heroes, though he died in his 20s. If you've not read the book, Borden of Yale, get it and read it. Young people, get the book, Borden of Yale, and read it. William Borden became a Christian when he was 15. In about the 1880s. When he was 21, he inherited $2 million. This was before the turn of the 20th century. So run the numbers on that, you accountants or you mathematicians. $2 million in the 1890s. A lot more than... Yeah. So this young man inherited $2 million when he was 21. His friends thought, man, William, you can buy one of those fancy new Model T cars. He said, I don't need a car. I can ride the train, the public transport. He went to Princeton College, Princeton University, when it was still worth something. And he felt called to the ministry. So he was a championship wrestler at Princeton. Read his life. He was a man's man, even as a young man. Handsome, strong. But he was a preeminent servant of Christ. And he started rescue missions in New Jersey, in Philadelphia, with his own money. And nobody knew he was funding it. He would rent places to help the homeless and the needy and the drunks. And he would go down and take sandwiches and hot cocoa and chocolate. Others would help him, other students. Nobody knew that he was paying for it all. And he would share the love of Christ with those needy people on the streets. He went on into seminary because he had felt called to go to the Muslim world, to go take the gospel to the Muslims. So when he graduated from seminary, he told his parents he would have inherited the multi-million dollar company in Chicago. He said, I'm going to take the gospel to the Muslims. His father, thinking that, well, this will be short-lived, he'll get this out of his system. His dad said, well, there'll be a job here for you when you come back if you want it. So William went. And in going, he said, I don't need this money where I'm going. And I'm afraid I won't really live in dependence on Christ. So he wrote a check to George Mueller for $50,000. He wrote a check to Hudson Taylor for $50,000. He wrote a check to D.L. Moody's work for $50,000. And he gave it all away. And he went. And at 27 years old, he landed in Egypt first to learn Arabic. And while he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis, and he was dead within a month. And he never made it to the Muslim world. When his belongings were shipped home, among the few things was his Bible. In the back of his Bible, he had written three phrases. And his parents read it. The first phrase was, "No reserves." He gave it all away. The second one was, "No retreat." He never was going to go back. And the third one, "No regrets." And his life, because of that book, has been an inspiration of a vessel of honor, useful for the Master, to tens of thousands of people who've read his life. It was a life that counted, a vessel of honor. Leonard Ravenhill used to regularly quote the hymn, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And then he would say, "Don't forget the next stanza, which is, 'And when I am dying, how glad I will be that the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee.'" May God make us all, beginning today, more and more a vessel of honor, increasingly useful for the Master. So let's bow in prayer. And I want you to pray that this morning. If God has spoken to you, He wants you to respond to Him right now. Pray back to Him what He's spoken to you. Consecrate yourself. Present yourself as a living sacrifice today. Respond to Him. Gracious Father, we bow in your presence. Thankful for the clarity of your truth today, that you want us to be a vessel of honor. You want us to be sanctified and set apart. You want to equip us and prepare us to excel in good works, and you want us to be ready to do them. You want to make us useful for the Master. So do that, we pray. Search our hearts, take our lives, let them be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And make us this increasingly, we ask. Now to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessed Holy Spirit, to the only wise God be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. It's wonderful to be with you.